بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. الحمد لله، once again we are grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this opportunity of continuing with our lesson in Sahih al-Bukhari, which inshaAllah shall be taking place like one more on days like this and days like this on Wednesday. Today is day 16th of Rabi' al-Awwal, 1,425 years after the Hijra of our noble Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam from Mecca to Medina. The last time we met, we studied the first hadith, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ وَإِنَّمَا لِكُلِّ امْرِئٍ مَّا نَوَى، and we explained why that hadith was brought in the chapter that I was supposed to talk about, the beginning of revelation. Today we are going to read the second hadith in Sahih Bukhari. This we also have to explain, because it's not exactly about the first revelation that came to the noble Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, but again they are connected. Like we said, Al-Imam al-Bukhari is not or was not your ordinary man. In terms of teaching, he was not your ordinary teacher. So he did not approach things exactly the way everybody would expect him to approach them. That's why we have started the book on the beginning of revelation. We have read the ayah that he first brought. We have read the first hadith that he brought. Yet we really have not started reading the beginning of revelation. We are going to read the second hadith, yet the second hadith is not also about the beginning of revelation. Yet he has called the chapter the beginning of revelation. Which means this is a man that you don't understand just by reading on the surface what he writes. You have to really learn from ulama what his book is about and what kind of man he was and how he approached issues of knowledge before you'll be able to criticize or for that matter praise the book. You won't understand the book by just reading it ordinarily like that. You have to really study the book. It's a textbook, it's not just a novel. Especially a textbook written by a man like Al-Imam al-Bukhari. The second hadith in this book is the hadith which goes first. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. حدثنا عبد الله بن يوسف قال أخبرنا مالك عن هشام عن هشام بن عروة عن أبيه عن عائشة أم المؤمنين رضي الله عنها أن الحارث بن هشام رضي الله عنه سأل رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم فقال: يا رسول الله، كيف يأتيك الوحي؟ فقال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم: أحيانا يأتيني مثل صلصلة الجرس أو مثل صلصلة الجرس، وهو أشده علي فيفصم عني، وقد وعيت عنه ما قال، وأحيانا يتمثل لي الملك رجلا فيكلمني فأعي ما يقول. قالت عائشة رضي الله عنها: ولقد رأيته ينزل عليه الوحي في اليوم الشديد البرد فوسم عنه وإن جبينه لا تفصب عرقا. And this hadith was narrated by Abdullah ibn Yusuf, who got it from Malik. Who is Malik? Malik bin Anas, who got this hadith from Hisham bin Urwa. And Hisham bin Urwa got this hadith from his father. And his father got this hadith from Aisha radiallahu anha. And Aisha radiallahu anha reported that Harith bin Hisham radiallahu anhu asked the noble Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, what was his question? Said, Ya Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, said, O Messenger of Allah, كيف يأتيك الوحي? How does revelation come to you? This is not how did the first revelation came. Come. This is, how does revelation come to you? How do you, like saying, how do you receive revelation? فَقَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهُ وَعَلَيْهُ وَسَلَّمْ. And upon this question, the noble prophet, the messenger of Allah, صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم, said, أَحْيَانًا يَأْتِينِي مِثْلَ صَلْصَلَةِ الْجُرَثِ. Sometimes when revelations are coming to me, revelations come to me with a large sound, like the sound of the bell. وَذَيَأَشَدُّهُ عَلَيَّ. And this is the most difficult for me. This is the hardest method of revelation. That the time when the revelation comes to me like the sound of the bell, this is the most difficult for me to take. This is the hardest. This is the one that comes in the hardest manner. And he said, فَيَسْتَمُ عَنِّي. And after some time, this state will leave me. If this state of hardship, this state of sound and, you know, the way it comes, if it leaves me, Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam said, by the time it will leave me, it will leave me وَقَدْ وَعَيْتُ عَنْهُمَا قَالْ. By the time that this hardship is leaving me, I would have understood what was brought. So I would have understood it before I get out of my state. I do not understand it after I would have gotten out of my state. I would understand it before it would have, I would have left my state of shock. وَأَحْيَانًا يَتَمَثَّلُ لِيَ الْمَلَكُ رَجُلًا فَيُكَلِّمُنِي فَأَعْيَ مَا يَقُولُ. And sometimes it doesn't come with so much hardship. The angel that is coming with it does not come but in form of a man. He comes as if he were a man. I will see him like I see an ordinary man. And he will come to me and tell me what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent him with in form of revelation. And when he comes like that, I will, as he is talking, I am understanding what he is saying. But in the beginning he said, فَيَفْصَمُ عَنِّي وَقَدْ وَعَيْتُ. But if by the time he is leaving, I would have understood it. Doesn't mean that at the time he is coming, I understand it. Do you get the difference? The time that he comes as a man, the Prophet understands as he is talking, because he's talking to him like any man would talk to him. Do you understand? But the other time, it comes like the sound of the bell. So at the time it's coming like that, he's in a state of shock. He doesn't understand it immediately, but he understands it gradually after that. And before the angel that brought the revelation would leave, he would have understood it completely. These are two different states. قالت عائشة رضي الله عنها. Aisha, who was reporting this from the Sahabi, was now explaining something to support this. She said, وَلَقَدْ رَأَيْتُهُ. And I actually saw him once. يَنْزِلُ عَلَيْهِ الْوَحْيُ. I watched him once when the revelation was actually coming to him. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had revealed the verse, and the verse was being read to him, and he was receiving the verse. I saw him, I noticed it, I was looking at him while this was happening. And I saw that he was sweating so profusely, that it was on a very cold night, when he was supposed to be shivering. But because it came to him in that first state that was described, he was shivering not out of cold, out of, you know, the hardship with which the revelation came, that sound, that shock that he received. That he had to actually live the normal state that man shall be. And he now had to get into a different state. And instead of covering himself with a towel, instead of covering himself with a blanket, instead of, you know, wearing a sweater, wearing a suit or something, he was sweating on a very, very cold night. He was trying to say that really there were times when the revelation came to him and he was like somebody who was, you know, out of the ordinary. He used to get into a particular state. This is the matter of the hadith. Now, first of all, in the first hadith, we said that an Imam al-Bukhari was particular about starting with Makkah, where the revelation actually started. Because this revelation we are talking about now started in Makkah. I'm sure you all know that. That Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was born in Makkah, and the revelation started in Makkah. And so he started with the chain of transmitters that started with the people who learnt in Makkah. And in Makkah, he chose the best persons, the best students of the alim that he was going to report from. He chose that student and started his book with that student. So an Imam al-Bukhari starts with first things first. And after Makkah, the second hadith that he was going to bring in his book, he made sure it originated from Medina. That he got it from the best students, but one of the best students that an Imam Malik had. You know, I told you that an Imam al-Bukhari does not relate a hadith from you except from the best students that you have. If he wants to report a hadith from you, he doesn't just report a hadith from any of your students. He will pick like your five best students, and amongst those he will choose the best of the best. And you make sure that he's chosen from somebody that actually almost never missed any part of your life. And so when he was choosing from those who reported Muwatta, for instance, he chose Abdullah ibn Yusuf, who was about the best reporter of Muwatta. The best of those who wrote down Muwatta Malik. He chose Abdullah ibn Yusuf. He reported his hadith from Imam Malik bin Anas. You all know Al-Imam Malik bin Anas, Jabal al-Hijr, the person who was called the mountain of what? Of memorization. That when it comes to committing things to memory, Al-Imam Malik was the mountain of it all. That memory was a whole heap in him. That if you want to talk about people who are living human computers, you talk about Al-Imam Malik bin Anas. That he got to such a level that in his time they say that nobody was qualified to answer questions concerning a hadith if Al-Imam Malik was still living in Medina. This is one of the reasons why he brought this hadith as one of the first hadith in his book. First of all, if he gives a hadith any position, it has a reason from the chain of transmitters. And it also has a reason from the actual text of the hadith. So if he brings any hadith anywhere, don't be in a hurry to criticize the hadith or to say that he shouldn't have brought this, he should have brought that one. No, study it first. He has a reason for placing anything where he places it. With a little patience and asking ulama, you will find out exactly the reason why he does everything that he does. So he reported this hadith from Al-Imam Malik bin Anas. أن الإمام مالك بن أنس ضبط حديثهم هشام بن عروة. Interestingly, Hisham bin Urwa happens to be the same person that some people are now criticizing. And are thinking that the ulama of hadith say that his hadith can no longer be used. That if at the time that he goes to such and such a state, he reported a hadith, he no longer used that hadith. Hisham bin Urwa is being reported here again in this hadith. Not just in the hadith concerning the age of Mama Aisha at the time of marriage. And Imam al-Bukhari actually almost started his book with a hadith reported by Hisham bin Urwa. So know his history before you begin to say you want to criticize something about him. A hadith he reported or a hadith he did not report. If an Imam al-Bukhari reports a hadith from any person, then just take that person and don't ask any question, because you are not even qualified to ask a question. The ulama who should know read all his asanid and said that there was nothing wrong with it. If you think there's something wrong with it, check yourself. Not Al-Imam Bukhari, don't check Al-Imam Bukhari, check yourself. He must be sick. And Imam al-Bukhari reported this hadith like it is written here from Abdullah ibn Yusuf, and Abdullah ibn Yusuf reported it from Malik. Malik reported from Hisham bin Urwa, Hisham bin Urwa from his father, Urwa ibn Zubayr, and that one reported from Mama Aisha radiallahu anha, who was a student of Mama Aisha. Interestingly, the hadith on the age of Mama Aisha at marriage almost came like this too. From Hisham, from his father, from Mama Aisha. So if you criticize that, you also should criticize this. So Mama Aisha radiallahu anha said that Hisham, that Harith bin Hisham, who was Mama Aisha? Once in a while it's important that we talk about people who report a hadith, not just the hadith itself. Because we are supposed to understand the people from whom we are learning Islam, know their dignity, so that we will be interested in copying them first of all, and secondly we will know that actually Allah has protected his deen. That the men through whom Allah protected his deen were not just your ordinary man. They were people that you have to surrender to. No questions can be asked about them. They are not the class of people who will just say that because I saw that people were writing and saying that God said this and that, I also thought I should write. The people that reported Islam were not like that. People who report things that they did not know, they report words from people that they did not see, and they say they also want to write. You are never a companion of this person, but you want to say that the man said. You are not telling us who you are reporting from. Islam was not reported like that. That's why when we're reporting a hadith, we say, this is the history of this person who reported from the other. And there's every reason to believe that, yes, he met that person, he learned from him, so and so and so people were witnesses that he actually met that person. And so he's qualified to say that this person told me that the other person said. Do you understand? Not like other books were written. Mama Aisha radiallahu anha, this was the favorite wife of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Mama Aisha was the best woman that Allah ever created. The best woman. Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was saying that there were some people that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had specially chosen amongst men, many. They had mentioned in the Quran, there was Ibrahim, there was Ismail, there was Ishaq, there was Yaqub, there was Yusuf, there was Musa, there was Isa, and so on and so forth. Said the two women got that mention. Two women attained that height in Islam. Who were those women? Maryam ibn Imran, allati ahsanat farjaha, fanafakhna fihi min ruhina, وصدقت بكلمات ربها وكتبه وكانت من المؤمنين. Tanıtmını mı tanıtayım? Bu yazın ekşmasın. Hı? Hırsa. Hı. Bir hafiya ve afiya. Hafiya. Özel sayın ben ne kadar yolda atasın. So the next verse is Imra'atu Fir'aun. These were two. But then Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam quickly said that these two actually got a very good mention, but that the best of women was Mama Aisha radiallahu anha, the best that ever existed. Why? Why? First of all, she was married to the best man that ever existed. So she qualifies to be the best woman that ever existed. Doesn't she? Doesn't she? Secondly, it was concerning her that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, Al-Khabithatu lil-Khabithin, and he said what? At-tayyibuna lil-tayyibat. That the pure women are only meant for the pure men. If a man is pure, he only deserves a pure woman. This is Allah saying. That Mama Aisha was as pure as the Prophet was pure too. Pure in intention, pure in morals. Almost as pure in intellect. Because she was the most brilliant person that ever existed. Most intelligent. Now stop talking about women. The most learned woman on earth has been Mama Aisha, and will always be Mama Aisha, till the end of time. She knew medicine, she knew philosophy, she knew psychology, she knew the hadith, she knew the Quran, she knew fiqh, she knew everything. But at a time, Sayyidina Umar bin Khattab would report something and she would say, no, he's making a mistake. If only he understood. That's not what the Prophet meant. Sayyidina Umar, this was somebody who was listening to an ayah of the Quran being revealed. And it was, as it was being revealed, he just said what the end of the ayah was supposed to be, even before the Prophet said it. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the Prophet actually confirmed that was what Jibreel was going to say before he said it. Because what was said was exactly what Sayyidina Umar had said. This caliber of person was deeply inspired by Mama Aisha radiallahu anha. She was not just your ordinary woman. So if anybody insults her, it means that actually he deserves to be insulted. Not only insulted. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالَّذِينَ يَرْمُونَ الْمُحْصَنَاتِ الْمُؤْمِنَاتِ الْغَافِلَاتِ. Is that how it came? لُعِنُوا فِي الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةِ. He was talking about Mama Aisha radiallahu anha. This was one woman concerning whom 11 state verses of the Qur'an were revealed. 11 state verses of the Qur'an. Did any man get that? Any man? Did any one person get that? The only person concerning whom a chapter was revealed was a kafir concerning whom Allah said he was going to Jahannam. That was no praise, was it? That was something to be proud of, was it? Tabbat yada abi lahabu wa tabb. Are you proud of him that the whole chapter was revealed on him? But verses were revealed concerning Mama Aisha. And those verses three light. This woman was the reason why, was the actual reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, she was the person that Allah used to make life easier for Muslims. Once she was traveling with our noble Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Prophet whenever he was going to travel, he had wives and he used to travel with his wife. What he did was that they would like cast votes, and the person that was successful would accompany him during the journey. And on this occasion, Mama Aisha was lucky and she won. So she traveled with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Along the line, something that she had was missing. And she mentioned that she didn't find a particular thing that she had on her, necklace or something. And they had to stop. This is what a husband is to the wife. Your wife complains that she has a problem with something and you just stop what you're doing and you attend to your wife. You're on a journey, you stop the journey. Your wife is supposed to be very important, you know. She's supposed to be important. I hope you have a wife. If a needle is missing, you stop whatever you're doing. If you're reading, you stop. If you're collecting money, you reject it. And then you attend to your wife first. This is a very important part of you. Without her, you would have been like a piece of wood. Are you surprised? So Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam stopped the journey and they started searching for what it was that he had actually lost. They didn't find it. After some time, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam got tired and he was with his wife. So she held her husband daily. And after some time, Sayyidina Abu Bakr was angry. He came to his daughter. He started using his finger to hit her hard on the face and so on. Why did you do this to the Prophet? See his exhausted man. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. See what you have done. Why didn't you just forget the necklace? What is a necklace? Why are you wasting the Prophet's time? Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam over a necklace. He was angry. He hit her hard, but she didn't move. You know why? Because the Prophet's head was on her lap. And she didn't want to move an inch because she didn't want her husband to wake. This is also a wife to the husband. If you have a mosquito bite and your husband's head is on your lap, you stay still, don't move. Don't hit your hand so he doesn't wake. Just like Nana Aisha did not want to hit, did not want to move so her husband wouldn't wake. I pity you when you have to watch Western films to know what romance is all about. You are learning from the learner, that's why you're crashing. Learn from the person who knows, and you will be the one to teach others. By mere mentioning the Prophet's life now, I don't know what else you need to teach you what romance is between husband and wife. Any other thing you need, just have to mention the Prophet's life. I don't have to show you a blue film or some immoral film or something. I just have to mention how the Prophet lived his life with his wife, and you already know what the best romance is, don't you? You know what the best love affair that existed in the world is about, isn't it? I told you like that we are going to be breathing the Prophet's life. That's what we should be doing in Bukhari. We're supposed to be breathing to smell how he actually did everything. Are you beginning to feel that? So she didn't move. And after some time, it was time for Salah and there was no water. They wasted time there in the middle of nowhere. It was time for Salah and there was no water. So what would they do? And there was no instruction concerning how to take care of that matter. You have to perform ablution before Salah. But there is no water for ablution, so what do you do? Nobody knew. And after some time, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he had woken, received a revelation. And in the revelation, he was given that ayah in Surah Al-Ma'idah, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us what to do when it's time for Salah. It will now become compulsory for you to perform ablution. And if you had a wet dream, or you had intercourse with your wife, and it's time for Salah, you have to perform ghusl janaba, ritual bath, before you can now approach your prayer. And so on. And Allah said, if you do not have water, or you are sick, there is water, but you can't use water because you have a problem of health, and it's making it difficult for you to use water. فَتَوَنَّمُوا صَعِيدًا طَيِّبًا. Because of this delay that Nana Aisha had caused, the ayah on tayammum was revealed. So it was through Aisha that we got this ease of performing the dry ablution when there is no water. And when there is water but we are ill, we are incapable of using it, we perform tayammum. It was Nana Aisha that was the reason why we got that ayah. That is the same woman that is reporting this hadith. Nana Aisha radiallahu anha. The most knowledgeable, the purest woman. That when she was going to get married, her marriage didn't just take place like that. It was the angel that first presented her to her husband, before her husband actually approached. What was that? What was that sound? This? So, it was the angel that presented her to her husband. She was not, she's not like any, you know, your ordinary woman or girl. She's special, no? I mean, she was presented by the angel. And when she was presented veiled. Her husband didn't even have the opportunity of just directly seeing her face. She was first presented veiled. And you know, when something is veiled and it's presented to you and it's said that it's a present, something special, you can't wait to see it. Isn't it? That's how a special woman is supposed to be. That's why when you are veiled, you are more special to the brothers, because they first of all want to see what is within, what is beneath that veil. That will make them give their right arm for you. Just to see who you are, first of all. You know, the person is already shivering. He wants to see who is behind this veil. They must be beautiful. I mean, for her to be so covered and all that, there must be something special about her. That is the first attraction. This is the first thing that makes a girl special. And because Allah wanted to actually make her special, she was presented veil. If you want to be special, sister, you have to be veiled. I mean, any man seeing you will have to deserve to see you, first of all. Make yourself special. Don't make yourself cheap. If your face is open, your arms are open, your feet are open, your laps are open, for God's sake, you are a dog. Everything has been seen. One girl that was dressed like that was shaking and doing some stupid things before a brother one day. And he told her, look, if you cover yourself, please do. Because if I will find a dog attractive, I'll find you attractive. Just like I see a dog naked, that's how I see you naked. So if a dog is attractive, then consider yourself attractive. If you think a dog is not attractive, then cover yourself and be different from a dog. So this woman is the woman whose hadith we're about to read now. Nana Aisha radiallahu anha, we will not say everything about her here, because there are other places that we might need to talk about her too. Don't you think? Nana Aisha radiallahu anha said that Harith bin Hisham asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam one day concerning how the revelation used to come to him. We're talking about the beginning of revelation, and we want to first of all define the two natures of revelation, the way that the revelation came, the two different ways, before we now go to the very first time revelation came. This hadith that Al-Imam al-Bukhari is bringing here is introducing the nature of the approach of revelation, first of all, before he starts with the first one. The first set of revelations came in these two forms, like they were reported in this hadith. But there were other forms that were not reported in this hadith. But Al-Imam al-Bukhari chose this hadith because this form actually talks about the first two forms of revelation. The first, this sahabi asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, if either that Nana Aisha was saying that this man told her that he asked, which will mean that Nana Aisha radiallahu anha was telling us something that the Prophet did, which he didn't actually witness.
that she heard it from somebody who witnessed it. This will be Mursal al-Sahabi. A Mursal from Sahabi is considered a Mursal because he reported from the Sahabi like himself. Do you understand? And then he got to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And that she was saying that when Harith bin Hisham was asking the Prophet, she was there. Which means she was directly reporting. Whichever it was, Mana Aisha radiallahu anha is reporting a hadith, either marfu' tab'an or the hukm al-marfu'. You understand what I'm saying? So she was saying that this man asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said, how do revelations come to you? And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, they come to me these two ways. Said, sometimes when the revelation is coming, it comes in a very hard way. But I hear it like the sound of the bell. What is the bell supposed to do to a man? Supposed to call your attention. It's supposed to divert your attention from all other things to just and then be focused on one thing alone. In school, when it's time for breakfast, the bellman will come and ring the bell. And when he rings that bell, no matter how sweet the lesson was, all students would rush out of the class. Isn't it? Their attention had been called somewhere else. Do you understand? Eh? And the only thing that they now understand after hearing the bell is that it's time for food. Isn't it? That's why when the Sahaba did not know how to make the call to prayer, when some people were suggesting, somebody said, let's ring the bell to call people's attention. Isn't it? And that was rejected. Some people say, let's blow a trumpet. Say, no. And somebody now came with Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, and that was accepted. So it comes to him like the sound of the bell. Some salatul jersey. That when two metals meet, they produce a sound. That is some salah. Especially that coming from a bell. It used to come to him like that, which means that his attention used to be drawn to the revelation that was coming before it came. And that when he heard that sound, he would get into a different state. The state he would get into, you know, he would be different from others. Because when you are covering yourself with a blanket because it's so cold, he is sweating. You know, he's in a different state. Because the thing that is about to come to him is not a light thing. Sometimes revelations come like that. And sometimes the angel would appear like a man. And would come to him and tell him what he was sent to tell him. The first one that came, incidentally, is the one that came in the first way that was described, coming like the sound of the bell, like the one that would draw his attention to what was going to be said and nothing else. The one in which he would notice a different sign on his face. But when he was receiving this kind of revelation, everybody around knew that the revelation was coming to him. What? She narrated herself that at the time some munafiqun in the midst of the Muslims, especially one big munafiq, he had conjured up some story and said that Mawlana Aisha had committed adultery. And then story got wrong and so on. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was worried. She was ill when she actually came back from that journey. We'll discuss the details of it sometime later. I don't want us to have every Twitter all our eggs in one basket. That way I can keep you in suspense. So when they came back from that journey, she was actually ill, so she went home. She was being treated at home. She didn't realize what was actually happening. After some time, she realized and she felt bad. But this was what was happening, and it looked as if her husband actually was doubting, was not really sure. had she actually done better, and he came to her and said, if you made any mistake and committed anything, pray to Allah for forgiveness, and you find Allah willing to forgive. And she said, I shall not, because I know that I didn't commit anything, and I accept Allah, and Allah alone I look up to wash me clean. As this was going on, she noticed a different state. She noticed the Prophet changing. And she saw him in such a state that she had never seen him before. As if he was in a trance or something. Revelation is serious. Knowledge from Allah is serious business. It's not something you get while blowing a whistle. It's not something you get while drinking tea or eating meat pie or something. Knowledge is not obtained like that, especially divine knowledge. Some scientists used to make some scientific discoveries while naked in the toilet bathing. They would come out naked and shout, Eureka! Isn't it? Revelations are not received like that. Divine knowledge is not received like that. It comes with a lot of hardship. You have to focus attention on it, and you have to actually learn it the way it should be learned. So she saw the Prophet in that mood. This is the kind of mood that she's describing in this hadith, after reporting the hadith that actually, you know, Harith bin Hisham had asked the Prophet concerning. This was what she said at the end, that she actually saw him while this was happening to him, and he was sweating. He was sweating like they would say a goat that was supposed to be slaughtered. Huh? But you can't compare the Prophet to a goat. No way. You can't even compare him to any man that ever lived. He's not comparable. He's not comparable to Nabi Isa. He's not comparable to Nabi Musa. Nabi Isa, Musa, Ibrahim, Dawud, all of them put together are not comparable to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he sweated and he went through hardship, and then he understood what was being said because of the hardship that he went through. This is the kind of revelation that was described in this hadith. The one that would come to him with hardship, and we will read a hadith that will further explain this. Because here he was only saying that there is a kind of revelation that comes like that. Then there is another one that comes in a different form. When we are talking about revelation, I want you to always remember that revelations are two types. There is the revelation that is the hadith, there is the one that's the Quran. They are all revelations. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَمَا يَنْطِقُ عَنِ الْحَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ أَلَّمَهُ شُدُودُ الْقُوَىٰ. Malak Jibreel used to teach him everything that he said concerning religion. If he said anything concerning Allah, then he was taught by Malak Jibreel, who was instructed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to teach our Lord the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam what he had taught him. So the Hadith and Qur'an are all revelation. So the revelations that came to him are about the Hadith and the Qur'an. So an example of the revelation that came to him through the Prophet and the angel coming as though he were a human being will be the Hadith that was reported by who? By who? Who? Umar bin Khattab. Not my Umar. But I hope that I copy a little of him. Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu, Amir al-Mu'mineen. He also reported this hadith. Malak Jibreel came like a man. Huh? But you will know that he was actually not a man. So in this hadith we are not saying that the Jibreel used to become a man. No. He used to appear as though he were a man. Because anyone who came in that hadith, he didn't look like actually the ordinary man, did he? Because the way they described him, no man had ever looked like that. His hair was very, very dark. His eyes were so bright. His clothes were so bright and white and shiny. No sign of dust or any peck or anything on him. And he was a stranger. Nobody had seen him before. There was no sign that he went through the troubles of journey. No sign of the Sahara, the dust on him and so on. I mean, which means he didn't actually come like a man. He came from heaven, didn't he? So he wasn't actually a man. No man drops from heaven just like that. Have you ever heard? Even Nabi Adam that dropped from heaven was actually created from clay before he was sent to the earth. Isn't it? So no man just comes like that. So here, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is not actually saying that Jibreel at any time will become a man, no. But he will appear as though he were a man. And then he will come with that revelation, like he did in that hadith. Because he didn't actually walk the way other men walk. Nobody actually saw him walk the way other men walk. They saw him move. And he came and sat and asked questions. And when answers were given, he said, "You have spoken the truth." I mean, which means he was actually coming with a revelation. He was teaching the Prophet something. Because each time he gave an answer, he would say, "Yes, you told the truth." Which means he was not actually learning. So I don't just say, "You say something," I say, "Yes, that's correct." Huh?
فإذا جاء أجلهم فإن الله كان بعباده بصيرا.
Where toil touches us not, nor can weariness affect us.
والذين كفروا لهم نار جهنم لا يقضى عليهم فيموتوا ولا يخفف عنهم من عذابها كذلك نجزي كل كفور.
And as for those who disbelieve, for them is fire of hell. It taketh not complete effect upon them, so that they can die.
So let me not find any of you reclining or saying, no, we don't accept anything. Just balance like this and say, whatever we hear from the Quran, we shall accept. And whatever is not the Quran, leave us alone, we don't want that. So no dummy should do that. No dummy should ever do that. The Quran and the Hadith in terms of hukum are the same. You will always need the hadith. He was telling people that. Which means, if you are afraid to recline on your couch, it means you are becoming lazy. Isn't it? Only a lazy man would do that, or somebody tired and he wants to rest. You have no time to rest. The Prophet is saying, "Get up, my friend. Get up. Don't just lie down there, laze around and say you don't want anything, you don't want to search for knowledge, you don't want to do this, you have to suffer. You have to go through at least something, a little like what you went through. You can't go through the same. But at least you have to know that Allah's knowledge does not come cheap. Even the best human being that existed on earth had to be shaken before he received revelation. You should receive more than that, shouldn't you? So if you want to understand the Quran, you have to wash your face and sleep no more. You want to know the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, sleep no more. At least not as much as you do now. You have to know that there's something great ahead of you. The next hadith, I'm not sure we can read. It's a long hadith. And we don't have time. And there were many questions that we couldn't take the last time. Isn't it? I hope that subsequently we shall be more brief as we take the hadith, so that we'll be maybe reading 10 hadith in a day or something. We seem to be taking too much time on just one hadith every day. Huh? Okay, like this? Even your great grandchildren will not be there when we finish this. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Inshallah, we'll pause here. Okay? We don't have a short problem which I've been in for over 7 years now. It's about a particular scene which I engaged in 1997 while I was in secondary school. I was introduced to this act by my friends to an only boys' school by reading pornographic magazines. I have tried several times to repent from this sin since 1999 after I left school and knew more about what Islam teaches, awareness of who is Allah and so on. I do this act never knowing it. I did this act never knowing it. And after the act, I feel ashamed of myself and cry to Allah for forgiveness. I've taken so many oaths with Allah just to scare my soul away from this act. But still, after some period of time, I always return. I'm sick, I'm tired of this. I never want to die like this because I can't meet Allah with this. I want to die a good Muslim. May Allah permit this. Please help me, I can't help you. When my Muslim brothers and sisters see me and say Assalamu alaikum to me, I always feel ashamed of myself, saying to myself, oh, I've been doing haram in hiding. Help me, admonish me, save me, I'm falling deep into the hellfire. Alhamdulillah, in the first place, the sin that the brother is talking about is masturbation. Well, since you are sounding so worried, I should tell you first of all that Al-Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, rahimahullah, died believing that masturbation was not a sin. Al-Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal died believing that masturbation was not a sin. That he would, you know, compare masturbation to, I don't know what you call it in English. Kaho? What? Coupling? Cupping. That he compares masturbation to cupping. Now what happens in cupping is that you just shed what you don't need. You know, like you feel some place has been hit and the blood is a clot there and so on, you don't really need it, it's not functional, so you get rid of it. That's what happens when you are copying, and he now says that masturbation is also like that. That you are getting rid of something you actually don't need, which is inconveniencing you. And so he doesn't think it's a sin at all. Those who think it's a sin, remember him, because he seems to be alone, at least in his tabaka, that believes that it was not a sin. The likes of Al-Imam Malik and they say it was a sin because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said what? وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ لِفُرُوجِهِمْ حَافِظُونَ إِلَّا عَلَىٰ أَزْوَاجِهِمْ أَوْ مَا وَلَكَتْ أَيْمَانُهُمْ فَإِنَّهُمْ غَيْرُ مَلُومِينَ فَمَنْ اِبْتَغَى وَرَاءَ ذَلِكَ فَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْعَادُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the mu'minun are those who do not get near the aura that is not there. Either they do not see it, or they do not commit zina, except with the woman that is their wife, or the slave whom their right hands have possessed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَمَنْ نَبْتَغَى وَرَاءَ ذَلِكَ. Whoever seeks a way to please himself sexually, other than these ways that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had described, these are the transgressors. So the ulama said, any other way that you give yourself pleasure, apart from your wife, or the slave whom your right hand has possessed, any other way will be a sin. So they say masturbation too will be a sin. The likes of Imam Ahmad would say, no, Allah is talking about intercourse, that if you are having sexual intercourse, you should not have it except with your wife or your slave whom your right hand has possessed. But masturbation is not the same as sexual intercourse. Therefore, he still believed that masturbation was actually not a sin. I took my time to tell you this because you're feeling so bad. I'm not encouraging you to masturbate, however. Because marrying or fasting is better than masturbation. Being prayerful is better than masturbation. This is all that I shall tell you. And I want you also to know that I'm into something that is more, I think that I'm more terrible than you are. So if it's prayer, I think you should be praying for me. Actually, if you are feeling so bad about masturbation alone, I wonder how people like me should feel. When I use 5 naira to drink pure water, when there are destitutes on the road hungry. This is more sin than masturbation. That people use 30 naira to drink spring water when there are people on the streets hungry without food. This is more of a sin than masturbation. If you are feeling so bad about masturbation, you are a saint now. And so we should be asking you for prayer. I hope that this will make you feel a little lighter. And be as pure as Allah would want us. Insha'Allah, my brother, I hope that you meet me in Al-Jannah. Have no doubt, insha'Allah, that you shall go to Al-Jannah. Masturbation will not stop you from entering Al-Jannah, insha'Allah. But I hope that you stop also. Because it's actually not a very good habit. Medically, it's not advised. Even doctors who are non-Muslims do not advise you to get used to masturbation. The more sperm you lose, the more energy you lose, the weaker you get. That's why promiscuous people are weak. If you see a lady who is promiscuous, hit her a little, she will fall and probably faint. Even a man who runs after women so much, after some time, you raise his hand and it's down like that. It's weak, he loses so much energy. Allow us to preserve your energy, your strength, your morals, your everything, your intellect. That's why he prevents all these things. May Allah assist us. I advise you also to keep good company. If you stay in the midst of good people, you hardly have the chance to masturbate. After some time, you will forget that act. Because you stay with people who encourage you to read the Quran always, to read the Hadith. In the night, when you are about to start masturbation, they are awake praying, you can't. You wake and you see them praying, then you go back to sleep. Gradually, after some time, you forget the act, inshallah. Being in the midst of good people helps you to be good too. That's what the noble prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. What can a woman who has an irresponsible husband who refuses to take the family upkeep after having some number of children, what can she do to, if he calls her to bed, can she refuse his offer or engage in family planning just because she does not want to have any child because the responsibilities of taking care of the other children lie on her? This is a very difficult situation, but I pray that Allah helps you out of it. If you have an irresponsible husband, he needs to be preached to. If all the preaching does not work, leave the upkeep of your children to Allah and leave him alone and find another husband. Do you understand? Because the pure are meant only for the pure, and the good are meant only for the good. And the good people should keep good company. Do you understand? Therefore, I advise that you find people to preach to him, to admonish him, to call his attention to this. If he refuses all methods, he has failed, leave him alone. Leave him alone and find somebody better. Inshallah, Allah will give you somebody better. I was told that during itikaf, itikaf can only be done in two mosques, Masjid al-Haram, Masjid al-Masjid al-Nabawi, and that itikaf done in any other mosque is not accepted. Throw more light on this. Yes, this is the most correct thing on itikaf. But it's not only two, it's three. Al-Masjid al-Haram, Al-Masjid al-Nabawi, Al-Masjid al-Aqsa. These are the only three. There's an authentic hadith on that. I ask you to read Qiyam Ramadan by Al-Imam al-Albani. You will find that hadith in the book, and he will make reference to the books of ahadith from which he got those ahadith, and you'll find the taqreed is hadith sahih. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, there is no itikaf except in three mosques. And he mentioned these three. People like Al-Imam Al-Qurtubi and the rest, Mazhab Maliki and the rest, disagree with this view. Because they give reason, first of all, they quote an ayah of the Qur'an. In which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned something and said, وَأَنْتُمْ عَاكِفُونَ فِي الْمَسَاجِدِ. Said, while you're doing, observing your itikaf in masajid, mosques. He didn't mention the number. But the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said three mosques, and he also said masajid in the hadith. So there is no contradiction. Allah is saying masajid, the Prophet is saying masajid, salasa. Masajid, he didn't say masjidani salasa. Can you say that? Say masjidani salasa? They will say that you have beaten feeble way here in the north. You say masjidani salasa, you say masajid. If you say masajid, Allah also said masajid. He didn't say three or four or five, but the Prophet said three. So this hadith is an interpretation of that verse. Allah said, أَنْتُمْ عَاكِفُونَ فِي الْمَسَاجِدِ أَيْ فِي ثَلَاثَةِ مَسَاجِدِ صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم. This, in a nutshell, is the most authentic thing about itikaf. But don't be sad that you cannot do itikaf here. Does not mean that you cannot continuously worship Allah wherever you are. إِلَّا فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَاخْتِلَافِ اللَّيْلِ وَالنَّهَارِ لَآيَاتٍ لِّأُولِي الْأَلْبَابِ الَّذِينَ يَذْكُرُونَ اللَّهَ قِيَامًا وَقُعُودًا وَعَلَى جُنُوبِهِمْ وَيَتَفَكَّرُونَ فِي خَلْقِ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. So you can worship Allah continuously without necessarily being in the itikaf. Huh? So it doesn't have to be itikaf. You want it to be itikaf sahih, it has to be in these three places. Because we mentioned the other time that the first condition of any act of ibadah will be that in the first place Allah asks people to do it. Okay? The second is that it meets the condition under which the Prophet did it, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Isn't it? It was mentioned by Allah, and you're doing it the way the Prophet did it. Not just because it was mentioned, you start doing it the way you like, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the Prophet said, you shall not do it except in these three, and that's the best for you, Allah ta'ala ala. If it's time, please tell me. Is it time? How many more minutes do we have? It's 1 hour now since we started, a little over 1 hour. Maybe at 25 minutes after 8. What can you say about a person, you don't want to record that? What can you say about a person who believes in Allah and obeys some of Allah's commandments, e.g. Salah, but the person does not take some other of Allah's commandments serious, dressing, e.g. dressing, but she always says her intention is pure. Yes, her intention is pure concerning offending Allah as far as dress is concerned. Yes, I agree. As far as offending Allah in terms of dress is concerned, her intention is pure. Yes, I have no problem with that. The pure intention is that she has to sin against Allah as far as grace is concerned. Isn't it? Isn't it? Maybe that's not what she means. What is the purity of the intention? To offend Allah? Where is the purity of the intention? Your intention shall not be said to be good if the deed, if the act is not good. If the act is not good, then the intention is useless. Isn't it? It's the good act that depends on good intention. The bad act does not depend on any intention. A bad act is bad and is condemnable. Do you understand? It's condemnable ordinarily, unless you were forced to. That is not intention now. That is being forced to do something you didn't like doing. But intention, when Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is talking about إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَاتِ, we explained it the last time. It's saying that acts of ibadah shall be rewarded based on the intention with which you did them. لا هجرة بعد الفتح. And he said, ولكن الجهاد والنية. The only thing that shall be accepted after fatح, after conquest of Makkah, shall be jihad. And then intention, good intention. And then in another hadith, somebody brought a sadaqah that was meant for somebody. He kept in the mosque and his son picked it. And the man protested, said, no, it wasn't meant for you. And the child said, but I have picked it, it's mine. They went to the Prophet. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, لَكَ مَا نَوَيْتَ يَا مَعَدْ وَلَكَ مَا أَخَلْتَ يَا يَزِيدْ. Isn't it? So the intention here means that what you actually intended, you actually intended to give this as sadaqah, Allah has accepted it as sadaqah. Sadaqah is a good act. That's what depends on good intention. Do you understand? So that hadith is talking about acts of ibadah. If you did them seeking Allah's pleasure, then you shall earn it. It's not that you do something bad and you say you have a good intention. Bad things always come from bad minds. Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, أَلَا إِنَّ فِي الْجَسَدِ مُدْغَى إِذَا صَلَحَتْ صَلَحَ الْجَسَدُ كُلُّهُ وَإِذَا فَسَدَتْ فَسَدَ الْجَسَدُ كُلُّهُ عَلَى وَحِيَ الْقَلْبِ. If you want to know a bad heart, then look at the act. If you want to know a good heart, then look at the act. If the act is good, it means that the heart is good. Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, in everybody there is a heart. If the heart goes bad, then the body is bad. Which is when you start doing bad things with your hand, you start doing bad things with your legs, you start saying bad things with your tongue, you start wearing bad clothes on your body when your heart is gone bad. Or when your heart is beginning to get bad. But when your heart is good, your whole body shall be good. That's what the Prophet is saying. So he is actually saying here, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that the heart and the body are linked. So if your act is bad, there is nothing like good intention there. You don't do a bad act with a good intention. I hope I have attempted to answer this question. Is it time now? I hope you remember that I don't live here. If you say masturbation is not a sin, this is the first one. What of lesbianism and homosexualism? Lesbianism has to do with a woman seeing another woman's nakedness. And Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, no person shall look at the nudity of the other person. Isn't it? So this covers your question. Lesbianism is bad because no woman is supposed to look at another woman naked. Looking at another woman's nakedness is already a sin, let alone touching. Okay? Homosexualism is the same. In fact, you saw what Allah did with homosexuals in the Quran. And some ulama say that if homosexuals are caught today, some of them say they will be taken to like the Twin Towers in America. What were, in which town did they exist? When they were existing. In New York. You put them up there and then you throw them to the ground. That's what you do to the homosexual. So homosexualism is bad, it's a sin. Okay? You can't compare it to masturbation. Because in masturbation you don't look at any person's nakedness but yours. Is it haram to look at yourself naked? Yeah? They are not comparable, please, don't compare them. Homosexualism and lesbianism are terrible acts. Their punishment is actually like more severe than that of ordinary zina. Not masturbation, they are different from masturbation. Don't believe that I encourage masturbation. I didn't encourage it. I just said what the views of ulama were on masturbation. And I mentioned that only Imam Ahmad within his mate had that view on masturbation. Others disagreed with him. Read Al-Jami' al-Ahkam al-Qur'an by Imam al-Qurtubi and you will see how heavily he criticized Imam Ahmad for holding the view that he held. You understand? So I'm not saying that it's praiseworthy. I just told you what the views of ulama were. After this, we'll close. Can we take this hadith of a person that dreamt about calling a prayer, which you said was accepted by Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to be a reason in innovating things in Islam? I can use this as one of their proofs that you can innovate in the dream. If you dream now, how can you get the Prophet to say that your dream was correct? Huh? You will probably receive revelations from the Prophet now, and he will say that your dream was correct. Huh? There was nothing like innovation in that dream, because when he dreamt, did he start acting on his dream? Huh? Did he just go and call to prayer because he had dreamt? Did he do that? The Sahabi had to go to the Prophet and say, this was my dream. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And what did the Prophet say? He said, إِنَّهَا لَرُؤْيَا حَقٌّ. This is a true dream. So let's use it. So this is now a hadith. The Prophet's statement in which he agreed with the dream was already a hadith, revelation from Allah. وَمَا يَنْفِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ. He didn't say that because he wanted to say. So that was not an innovation. People should learn what innovation actually is. That you bring up an act of ibadah, which you were not taught by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Or the Prophet taught that act of ibadah. But the way you are bringing it up now is not the way the Prophet taught it. So you are now doing it thinking that you are practicing the deen, but it is not among, it is not in the deen. Because you were not taught to do it the way you are doing it. I gave an example of the man who prayed. Salah is an act of ibadah. Allah commanded Muslims to perform salah. So he was performing what Allah had commanded him to perform. He was performing what Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had encouraged people to perform. In fact, the Rasul himself was performing salah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But he did not perform it the way the Prophet performed it. And so the Prophet said, you did not perform salah. So innovation, you want to do zikr, you come and hold a subha, hold tasbih, this thing in your hand. And you start doing that, with it in your hand. We ask you, who did this before you? You say, it's astaghfirullah. I say, correct. I also say astaghfirullah. But who did it the way you are doing? And you say, I just felt it would be good. Say, this is an act of innovation. You did not do zikr at all, because you didn't do it the way the Prophet did. Just like the Prophet said, that man did not perform salah because he did not perform it the way the Prophet performed it. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I hear some people saying, if Allah said, Al-Yawma Akmaltu Lakum Deenakum. Does this mean that there is no more istighfar? No, there is still istighfar. But there is no istighfar except the way the Prophet taught it. That's what we are saying. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. وَمَا آتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوهُ وَمَا نَهَاكُمْ عَنْهُ فَانْتَهُوا وَالْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ
Quran. We need an Islam, a Muslim Ummah, that will be united and will fight back the West that is fighting Islam. Unfortunately, we can't do it now because we have a group of Muslims who believe in shaving their beards and leaving their mustache. We have other Muslims who believe in shaving the mustache and shaving the beards. These people are fighting each other. We have some other Muslims who will want to step on their trousers. We have some other Muslims who will want to wear their trousers to their shins. We have some other sisters who like to wear the Benazir Bhutto hijab. Some want to wear the Form 1 hijab. Some want to wear the hijab that Nana Aisha wore. And so on and so forth. We're not united. We don't have a Muslim world. We need it. We need it. When the Masons were going to conquer the world, they formed a group. That group comprised of people who said they were Christians, some people who said they were Jews, some people who said they were Hindu, some people who said they were this and that. All of these people came together and were united by one cause. Muslims should be united by one aim and objective. The aim of conquering the world. كَتَبَ اللَّهُ لَأَغْلِبَنَّ أَنَا وَرُسُلِي That should be our concern. That is the only way we can make it. We can wipe out this evil in the society. We are the ones that Allah will expect to cleanse this society of all the dirt that exists in the society. We are the ones. Only we have that right. George Bush has realized today that if you think something is good, and you ask people to do that thing which you feel is good, and the people refuse to do it, and they want to spoil the world, it's your duty, militarily, morally, financially, whatever. It is your duty to use whatever you have at your disposal to cleanse the society, whether the people accept you or not. 1,400 years ago, Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sent Mu'adh bin Jabal, sent Ali radiallahu anhu, sent some other sahaba. He told them the same thing. Said, when you get to the people, first preach. Preach. Tell them that the world needs sanity. Tell them that the world needs modesty. Tell them that the world needs moral values, that the world needs Allah. Tell them that. Some people will accept, some people will refuse to accept. Those who refuse to accept will want to prevail over you so that the rest of the people do not accept. That is what Fir'aun did in his time. He made sure that his people did not accept the Islam that Nabi Musa brought. There will be people who will do that. So he said, if the people exist who do that, fight those people. Because you want to cleanse the society, they want to make the society dirty. Who should win? You should win. So fight them hands down, until they allow those who want to receive guidance to receive guidance. You will not force anybody to refuse to receive guidance. Mark you. You will not force anybody to become a Muslim. Because Islam is in the mind. If the person has not agreed to submit to Allah, you can't force submission into him. مَنْ يَهْدِ اللَّهُ فَهُوَ الْمُهْتَدْ وَمَنْ يُضْلِلْ فَلَنْ تَجْدَ لَهُ وَلِيًّا مُرْشِدًا So you can't force anybody to receive guidance. But you can force somebody to allow guidance to prevail over those who want it. What Muslims should have been doing is what George Bush is doing today. Why? Because we don't have a ground. We don't have any facility that will enable us to do this. What we need is a ground for all of these to be achieved. What is the ground? A united Muslim Ummah. A united Muslim Ummah. UMU instead of UN. This is what we need. We have to be different. Muslims have to stand out to be different from all other kuffar of the world. Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, finally, Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam mentioned in an hadith that Al-Imam Ahmad narrated. It's in the fourth volume of Musnad of Imam Ahmad. It's on page 189. Abdiya Al-Maqdisi also reported, brought this hadith in his book Al-Mukhtara. You will find this hadith to be in the first and second hadith of the Bab. On page 114 is hadith in 55. In this book, all these a'imma, imamain, reported a hadith from different routes, all traced to Safwan bin Amr. Safwan bin Amr brought this hadith from Yazid bin Khumair. Yazid bin Khumair brought this hadith from Abdullah ibn Basr al-Mazini. Duhabi reported this hadith from Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. What did he say? He said, there isn't one person in my ummah. There isn't one person in the Muslim Ummah, except that on Yawm al-Qiyamah, I will recognize him. On Yawm al-Qiyamah, I will recognize the Muslims. And the Sahaba asked him, said, but you said your Ummah will be plenty on Yawm al-Qiyamah. And that's why you asked us to marry and multiply. So if people will be so plenty, so many, and yet, apart from Muslims alone, the whole world has produced so many people, billions of people, and you think you will recognize Muslims amongst all of these people? Said, yes, I'll recognize Muslims. They said, how? How will you recognize Muslims when there are billions and billions and billions of people in the world? There are probably more than 5 billion people in the world today, and Muslims are said to be only over 1 billion. And Allah says, لَكِنَّ أَكْثَرَ النَّاسِ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. So most people in the world will not be Muslims. The majority of the people that have existed in the world will be non-Muslims. So Muslims are less than the population of the kuffar. How can you recognize Muslims on Yawm al-Qiyamah? So he said, I ask you a question to answer your question. Do you not know that if you have a group, what do you call a group of horses? If they were cattle, you say a herd. If it's a group of horses, what do you say? A ranch? Whatever, I don't know. Is it a horse ranch you have or what? I don't know. But if you have a group of horses, so many of them in this table, and majority of the horses have black legs. Their legs, their hooves are black. Their faces are black. All of them are very dark. And then you have some horses with white faces and white legs. If you were to look at that group of horses, would you recognize the ones with white patches on their faces or not? Would you? Say, yes, that's how easy it is to recognize Muslims from the kuffar. That's how easy it is. On Yawm al-Qiyamah, the Muslims in this world performed ablution. The Muslims in this world washed their legs in ablution. The Muslims in this world performed sujood. On Yawm al-Qiyamah, these will be the reasons why Muslims will stand out in the crowd. What of in the world? Aren't you supposed to be different from the rest of the world? You are supposed to be different. So the solution to all of this is that you should keep reminding yourself that Allah says you are not the same with the others. Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam said, you are not the same with the others. So anywhere you are, anywhere you find yourself in the world, the first thing that makes you a Muslim in this crazy world, the first thing that makes you stand out of the crowd is that you have to be different from the rest. Your trading system will be different from the trading system of the kuffar. Even the way you talk will have to be different from the way the kafir talks. The way you dress should be different from the way the kafir will dress. The way you choose your leaders will have to be different from the way the kuffar will choose their leaders. I want to see an emissary tomorrow that will have one amir and only one till the day he dies. Then we'll change another. I don't want to see a group of Muslims that will keep having millions of leaders every day. This person is a leader, after 1 year he goes and another person comes. I know in the school you can't avoid that. But in the Muslim Ummah, we want to have a situation in which we have only one leader. We look up to him, he leads us till he dies before we get another. We don't want to keep changing dress every day like the kuffar will change dress every day. We want to remain in the dress of Islam till death do us part. We want to be different. Different we must be. Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, إِنَّ الْيَهُودَ وَالنَّصَارَ لَا يَسْبِغُونَ فَخَالِفُوهُمْ لَا يَسْبِغُونَ وَكَمَا قَالَ sallallahu alayhi wa sallam فَخَالِفُوهُمْ. Make sure you are different from them. At individual level it will not be enough. The Muslim Ummah needs a leadership that will chase, that will bring us towards being an ummah that will be different from the rest. This we need, and we need this badly. If the kuffar formed a group called the Masons so as to rule the world, we have to form a group of Muslims that will also have the aim of ruling the world, of controlling universities, of controlling banks, so that there will no more be usury in our banks, of controlling the TV, so that there will no more be nudity on the TVs, of controlling the radio, so that music will not take iman out of people's minds. Instead, the Quran will drive in iman into the minds of the whole world. We need to rule the world. That is what we were created for. And that is what we must do. We must stop answering yes sir to the kuffar. The kuffar must answer yes sir to us.